If you've been with us the last couple months, you know that I've been doing a series on the parables of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. So we will be continuing that series today, and we've made it to Luke chapter 16. So if you want to follow in your own Bible, feel free to turn there to Luke chapter 16. And Luke chapter 16 will be in Luke chapter 16 this week and next week. There are two parables in Luke 16, and both of them have to do with the theme of money. You know, Jesus had a lot to say about money, right? And in particular, this chapter has to do with how religious leaders of his day were handling money and really abusing those in whom they had authority over. And so the parable we're going to look at this morning is commonly referred to as the parable of the unjust steward or the shrewd manager. And it's going to be from Luke 16, 1 through 15. But before we get there, let me just set up sort of the scene for you and what's happening. You know, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Luke chapter 15, which is the parables of the lost things. Remember, there is the lost sheep, there is the lost coin, then there is the lost sons. And we saw that the audience for that parable that Jesus was telling was that he was reclining, or he was dining with who? The tax collectors and sinners, remember? And who was upset about that? The Pharisees, right? And so we saw in this scene Jesus is reclining with people who are been excommunicated from the temple precincts. The Pharisees don't like that he's having fellowship with these people. The disciples, of course, are there as well, listening into the whole thing. And the setting hasn't changed. When Jesus ends the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost sons, he goes straight into this next parable in Luke chapter 16, the parable of the shrewd manager, or the unjust steward. And so all the characters are still there. The publicans are there, the tax collectors there, the sinners are there, the Pharisees are there, Jesus' disciples are there. But we're told that Jesus now turns his attention to his disciples, and he might specifically be speaking to his disciples, but of course everybody else is listening in, and he wants them to be listening in, for he's really, again, speaking in many ways to the Pharisees. So why don't we just begin reading the parable, and it's in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself," so there's his inner dialogue going on, "'What shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." I want to stop right there. And the first thing I just want to say is, you know, Jesus ends this parable by speaking to the Pharisees who are sneering at him. And he says, "You guys think, you know, you're the great religious do-gooders in society. You think that you, by being wealthy and mismanaging your wealth, you think that that is what God desires of you. But God has a different priority system than you do. And the kingdom of God is something quite different than how you're managing God's covenant with Israel right now. And I'm bringing in something better. And God knows your heart." And we saw the first parable in Luke was really about the condition of people's hearts. Remember the condition of, or the parable of the soils. There were rocky soils, there's thorny soils, there, and then there was the good soil, which Jesus says is what? It was the good and noble heart. Well, Jesus says that these Pharisees were people who had thorny soil. They had a thorny heart. They were being choked by the deceitfulness of riches. And that's really what this parable is about. It has to do with the thorny heart of the Pharisees. And unless we read this parable with the mind of what Jesus then says at the end of the parable about riches and how he's speaking to the Pharisees, I think we're going to misunderstand what the parable is saying. So what I want to say beginning to unpack this parable is this. It seems to me that the master in the parable is God. The steward represents the religious leaders of Israel, and the debtors are the poor, on whom these leaders have tied great and unnecessary burdens. So accordingly, the point of the parable is that the Pharisees and other leaders need to show mercy to the poor and downtrodden, because a great revolution had begun in the world in the ministry of Jesus Christ, a revolution that will ultimately remove the Pharisees and other religious leaders from their leadership and transfer their leadership to God's new program in the world. So unless this this manager recognized what was going on, he would not be part of what God was going to be doing in the world through his church. If he couldn't be trusted in the little manners of the old covenant, how much more could he not be trusted in the greater manner of the new covenant? And so what we'll see next week, if the Pharisees don't get this parable, Jesus will make their position even more clear in the next parable, which is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But we'll save that for next week. So let's unpack this parable a little bit. And I just want to look at it again, verse by verse, and see what we can learn from it. Jesus says in Luke 16:1, Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions." Now, for everyone who's listening to this parable, immediately I think what they would think about in terms of this manager who's wasting his possessions is they think about the parable Jesus just told about the prodigal son, right? Who did what? He wasted whose possessions? The father's possessions. And what's interesting about that parable of the lost sons or the prodigal son is that the Pharisees, when they're listening to that parable, they would have identified with who? With the older brother. With the brother who was righteous, who was doing everything right, who was a good steward of the father's household, who stayed at home, right? Who was angry at the young son for wasting his father's possessions. But now Jesus turns the table a little bit in the very next parable, and he says, wait a second, these stewards are actually the ones who are wasting the father's possessions. So all of a sudden, they don't just identify with the older brother, but they are now to identify with the younger brother, that they too are sinfully wasting God's possessions. And they're squandering God's blessings. And not only that, they're laying heavy burdens upon the poor and upon the indebted. Look what it goes on to say in verse 2. So he called him, he calls this steward in, and he asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." You know, one thing that we see about the ministry of Jesus, if you read the Gospels, one of the main aspects of his ministry is that he is constantly calling the Jewish religious leaders to account. And the message of his gospel was that the new kingdom was coming, that a new stewardship would be given to new leaders, and how would these religious leaders respond? Would they join in on this new thing that God is doing in the world? And we'll see ultimately, you know, that a few would, people like Nicodemus and some other people like Saul of Tarsus, some other Pharisees and Sadducees, people of the Jewish ruling council, would join in, but the majority of them would not. Look what he goes on to say in verse 3. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So the manager doesn't even respond to the owner, right? He knows that the accusations of his wastefulness are true. So the first thing we see here is that this guy has a healthy conviction, right? He doesn't try to argue back. He understands, yes, I have been abusing the position that my master gave me. Yes, I have been wasting my master's resources. He doesn't even try to come up with an excuse. Instead, we're told what goes on in his inner dialogue. And we're told that he's concerned that his world of prosperity is about to end, that he's going to become a beggar on the streets, and that he needs to do something or else he'll be forced to dig, or he'll be forced to be like the prodigal son and feed the pigs. And so, you know, a man who was a manager who would have earned his living off of commissions and fees from the transactions he's handling for his master's estate, you know, obviously he's going to do everything he can so he doesn't get in that position. The wasting of the goods probably implied that he had spent money on himself with total abandon, and that he was abusing people in terms of those who were gaining land loans or other loans from the master, and that he was putting exorbitant fees in terms of how he was gaining that money for himself. And so, seeing that the steward is a Pharisee, we can see that Jesus is saying the wise Pharisee will befriend those who were downtrodden in the society, those who were indebted in society, those who were the publicans and the sinners, because they are the ones to whom the kingdom was coming, and they're the ones who are receiving the kingdom. So the wise Pharisee, the shrewd steward, will get to reducing debts and man-made boundaries. They will be like Jesus. They will eat with the publican and sinner. And that's exactly what this shrewd manager decides to do. He decides, you know what? I'm going to not only reduce the debt on all these debtors, but I'm going to make friends with them. And maybe if my master still decides to fire me, guess what? I'm going to have made friends with all of these debtors, and they're going to welcome me into their house, and maybe I won't be a beggar on the streets. Now, ultimately, we do see, like I said, there are people like Nicodemus, like Saul of Tarsus, from the religious leaders of Jerusalem and of all of Israel that do receive this kingdom. In fact, Acts 6:7 tells us this: the word of God spread, the numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and what? A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So we see a bunch of priests come into the faith, and then we see even broader Levites come into the faith, people like Barnabas. At the Jerusalem Council, we see a group of former Pharisees are part of the early Christian leadership in Jerusalem. These are people who were like the shrewd manager or the unjust steward who realized their position of abuse in the old covenant needed to change. It says this in Acts 15:5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, these are people at the first Jerusalem Council, they stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Now, they hadn't had a full understanding change yet, right? They're still thinking circumcision is necessary, even like Peter and some of the apostles did as well early on until God gave them a revelation that it was not. But what we do see is that there were priests and there were Pharisees and there were religious leaders who had thoroughly digested the message of Jesus in this parable of the unjust steward. And one reason we know that is because these Pharisees who are part of this council, what they tell Paul and what they tell Barnabas about what they're to do with the Gentiles is the number one priority, says, is you have to make sure that you're looking out for the poor. And that's what the parable of the shrewd manager is all about, that the shrewd manager understands that the kingdom of God is good news for who? It says for the poor. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Galatians 2:20, Paul or 2:10, Paul says this, talking about these Pharisees and other leaders like Peter and John at the Jerusalem Council. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. And so this is what the shrewd manager does. He says, wait a second. These people, I have not handled their finances well. I have not handled their indebtedness well. I've been taking too big a cuts for myself, and I've been wasting my master's money. So what does he do? It says in Luke 16:5, he does this. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Now this, if you look at sort of how much money that would have been worth in that day, they said that 450 gallons of olive oil would have been the yield of 150 olive trees. So it's a lot of trees, and that it would have been worth 500 denarii. Now, a denarius was about a day laborer's wage in that day. So this guy is reducing the man's debt by over a year and a half of a day laborer's wage, just in one stroke. Then what does it go on to say? Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? He says, 1,000 bushels of wheat. He replied, he told them, take your bill and make it 800 bushels of wheat. Now, 1,000 bushels of wheat was corresponded to about 100 acres of wheat. And by reducing it by 200 bushels of wheat or by 20 acres of wheat, the manager was saving this debtor also 500 denarii, or about a year and a half of a day laborer's wage in just one stroke of the pen. Look what happens when the master comes and sees what this manager did in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, or he was wise. He said, wow, you understood that you were wasteful. You understood that you mismanaged my finances. And now I see what you've done, and I understand, wow, you're wise in what you've done. Because, like I said, probably what he is doing is not wasting the master's wealth in doing this. What he's doing is probably cutting his own sinful cut that he has gouged people with, and wasted the master's money in that way. And so basically, by reducing each of the debtor's debt by 500 denarii, he was basically giving these debtors a year's worth of monetary value back. How many would like to have a year's worth of monetary value back? Now, it wasn't a complete year of jubilee that this manager is giving back to the debtor, but it almost is a year of jubilee. It's almost all of their debt canceled, right? One of them had 50% of their debt canceled. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to bring the year of jubilee. Not just a spiritual jubilee. He certainly brings a spiritual jubilee where all of your debts are canceled. They're thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. At the cross, Jesus took the debt of sin that was on you and he nailed it to the tree and he canceled that debt. Are you glad for that jubilee? But there's also another aspect that Jesus was actually transforming society at the normal physical level. And he was saying, yeah, you know, I want to bring a year of jubilee where social, wicked social structures are actually transformed and they're actually changed. And the power brokers of the society, the wicked power brokers who hold the power and who are holding people in debt, that they have change of hearts and that they actually bring, you know, a blessing to the poor, a blessing to the debtors in society. And so, you know, one thing that we see Jesus do is he's constantly challenging the Pharisees because he says you're adding burdens and you're adding debts to the people that are too heavy, things that you don't even want to carry yourself. Like the shrewd manager says, I'm too ashamed to dig. That's what the Pharisees' mindset was. I can't even do the things that I'm commanding the other people to do. Jesus said in Luke 11:46, Jesus replied, you are experts in the law. Woe to you because you load people down with burdens you can hardly carry and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. He said in Matthew 23:4 to the Pharisees, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loaves and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. And so just as the steward was not willing to dig, so the Pharisees in the same way were unwilling to help people in their burdens and that they were loading themselves up with. Jesus talked about how they would charge exorbitant prices for the sacrificial animals in the temple. So what does he do? He goes in the temple and he overturns the money changers' tables, right? He talks about how the Pharisees would persuade people to cut off their parents and leave them in poverty. He talks about how the Pharisees would convince widows to give them all of their money. And Jesus has said, you are not good managers of God's covenant. You are not good managers of God's law. You're not good managers of God's system on earth. So this management is going to be taken from you and it's going to be given to others. Now, and that's exactly what happens, right? It happens ultimately in Jesus's prophecy when he prophesies that Jerusalem will fall 40 years after his resurrection. And that's what happened. Jerusalem falls. The whole temple system is kaput. It's gone. The Sadducees cease to exist. A few Pharisees continue to exist, but largely God's program in the world is now working through the church that had began to spread all across the world. But there were Pharisees who continued like this unjust steward because they came to grips with their death. You know, that's one thing that this unjust manager did. He came to grips with his death. The word of the master, when he said, you're wasting my possessions, this is what I hear about you, that word cut him to heart, and he said, yeah, it's true. He didn't even argue with it. He died in that moment, and in that moment, he was like the prodigal son in the far country. He realized his position, and he said, you know what? I need to do something, like the young son said. Maybe my father is good. Maybe he would treat me better than this guy in out in the world who I can't even get pig feed from. Maybe my father is better. He treats his servants better than this guy treats me. And that's what this shrewd manager has. He has this mentality, well, where he comes to his senses and he has a wise plan like the prodigal son. Now, in a sense, it's a self-serving plan, because he says, well, maybe they'll welcome me into the houses if I'm fired. But, you know, to be welcomed into the house of the poor is you know, quite different than being welcomed into the house of this rich master. So it's not totally self-serving. So look what Jesus goes on to say in verse 9. I tell you, use, this is the point of the parable, okay? So this is, now we're getting down to practical application. How does this really affect my life? How does this affect your lives? He says this, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. That's something that he unpacks in the next parable, which we'll look at next week. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Now, this again, it's largely addressed to the Pharisees. It's largely addressed to religious leaders. An example of this in the Old Testament would be someone like King Solomon. How many know that King Solomon had everything? I mean, he had the United Kingdom of Israel. He had the most expansive kingdom Israel ever had. Wide borders. He had wealth unimaginable. All the kings of the earth would come to him and would just lavish on him wealth. He'd have all these exotic animals in his temple. Everything was gold. Silver was worth nothing in his day because he was so rich. But one thing Solomon didn't have in his heart is he didn't serve the people right. In fact, he forced labor on the people, and he exacted more taxes on the people. And in doing that, in forcing more labels and labor on them, making them indebted, forcing them into military service, and all these things, what he did was gained wealth for himself. It says in 1 Kings 10:14 about Solomon, the weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. How many know that 666 doesn't always sound like a good number, right? That is exactly what the Bible is teaching us. That is an evil thing that Solomon was doing. He was taking all this wealth and this gold to himself, and even the law had said in Deuteronomy that he was not to accumulate large amounts of silver or gold, and that's exactly what he did. He broke all of those commands. You're not to have many wives, you're not to have much gold, you're not to have many chariots, you're to trust in the Lord. And Solomon did the opposite. And it says the kingdom would be taken away from him, and that's exactly what happens as Solomon. Solomon dies, his sons have a civil war, Israel splits, Israel's never the same. And that, what happened in Solomon's day, is what happened in Jesus' day. There was a split. There was a fracture. There were unjust stewards over God's program in the world. The kingdom would now be entrusted to a new group of people, which is called Christ's assembly or Christ's church, the thing that he was building in the world that would be entrusted with the true riches of the kingdom of God. And yet these principles that are taught to the Pharisees still are important for the leaders in the church. And this is how he ends this parable the meaning of the parable. I want to read you verses 13 and 15 again. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees who loved money heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. So I think one thing, how this carries over to us in the church, is that it speaks at two levels. First off, it speaks to church leadership. It speaks to people like me. It speaks to pastors. It speaks to leaders. That leaders in the church must not be lovers of money like the Pharisees were. You know, in fact, in terms of when Paul is giving instruction for leaders to be ordained, in both Timothy and in Titus, one of the instructions he gives, a qualification for a leader, is that they must not be a lover of money. Look what it says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. Here's a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and what's the last thing? Not a lover of money. And then Titus 1:7, Paul says this, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. And so now the managers of God's household are who? It's the people that God appoints and places in his churches as pastors, as teachers, as evangelists, as apostles, as prophets. These are the people that God places in his church, his office ministers. And he says that they must not be lovers of money and not pursue dishonest gain. Now this concern for the poor, God's concern for the poor, God's concern that we use, that we do not have a love of money, which is the root of all evil, really pervades the entire gospel of Luke. It's a major theme in Luke. The poor is a major theme in Luke. In fact, when Jesus is, first gives his first sermon, you know what it's all about? It's all about liberation for the poor. He gets up and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and he says, I'm fulfilling this prophecy, and it's about bringing deliverance for poor people. And, you know, when Jesus was in Mary's tummy, remember when Mary went and visited Elizabeth when she was 3 months pregnant? And Mary and Jesus is, you know, in John the Baptist's presence. So John the Baptist is baptized in the Holy Spirit and he jumps in Elizabeth's tummy and Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit and she prophesies. And then Mary is so full of Jesus in her being, she sings. And what does she sing? She sings a song of liberation for who? For the downtrodden, the downcast, and the poor. Read it. It's in Luke chapter 1. Well, this song that Mary sings, Jesus basically sings in his first message in Luke chapter 4. He says this, the Spirit, Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, or the year of jubilee, or the year of the cancellation of all debts, the year where the poor rejoice. Now, we've seen this theme of God's care for the poor woven into the parables of Jesus. In fact, remember the parable of the great party we did about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago? In Luke 14:13, remember who was invited? It says this, but when you give a banquet, do what? What's the first thing you do? Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. We see the poor being the major theme of the unjust steward, the debtors. We see the parable of the rich man and Lazarus next, which is a parable about someone, again, who is abusing poor people that Jesus tells next. We'll see, in fact, the people who really get that the kingdom is good news for the poor is not so much the Pharisee who's indebting the poor and abusing the poor and abusing their finances and abusing the widows and all that sort of thing. But the people who get it are the tax collectors, the Roman abusers of people's wealth. Even chief tax collectors, people like Zacchaeus. Luke makes sure to mention this because one of Luke's great themes is the poor. What does Zacchaeus do when Jesus sees him in the tree and he says, Zacchaeus, come down because I have to go and I have to have a meal at your house today. Zacchaeus says this, in Luke 19:8, but Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. This is the chief tax collector. That's got to be a lot of money, right? And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay him back four times the account. You know, when the gospel, the kingdom of the good news, captures people's hearts, you know, and God sees that possession, it makes you a giver like God's a giver. It makes you not concerned about the state of things. It makes you say, you know what? I want true and eternal possessions. I want to lay up treasures in heaven. I'm not going to be so concerned about, you know, having, you know, a flashy amount of wealth in this world, but I'm going to be concerned about God's kingdom, which is for the poor. So I just want to end with one last verse, and then I'll tell you what we're going to do. I want to read you from 1 Timothy chapter 6. starting in verse 9, says this: those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. You know that money does that to a lot of people? How many have ever gotten to a trap over money? Man, fall for certain schemes, get rich schemes. Anyone ever fall for one of those? And into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Then in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You know, this life in some ways is kind of shadowy compared to the true riches that we have. And when we try to take pleasure in this not fully true life, it's like, man, you know, we miss out that this life is about, partially what this life is about preparing for the next life, right? For the true life, for the eternal life. And so that's what we want to do. We want to be, we cannot serve two masters, not God and mammon. We want to serve God. We want to use mammon for God's purposes. We want to have good and noble hearts, hearts ready to share, ready to give, generous hearts.